Again, a warm welcome to all those here at church this morning and to all those who are watching online. We miss you and we hope that we can see you soon. We also encourage those who are far away to join us on Living Word Radio and all these things. Well, before we begin, I'm just going to say a word of prayer and ask that we bow our heads just quickly one more time and we'll get into our message. Father God, Lord, I'm here to do your will, and we're here to receive a blessing from you, Lord. I ask that my words would be your words, and I pray, Lord, that this message would come true for each one of us this morning, and that we would turn our lives over to you, that you would guide and direct us as we go through this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's interesting. There's a fun fact I want to share with you, that there's over 300 New Testament verses that speak about the second coming. 300 New Testament verses that speak distinctly about Jesus' second coming. And in the light of so many verses, just in the New Testament, you could probably get close to doubling that if you use the Old Testament, be somewhere around 600 verses in the whole Bible talking about Jesus' second coming. And this is a very, very important topic that we as Adventists understand in some capacity, but it's interesting. A study was done in 2013, and this is done by the Pew Research Society. Pew Research. In 2013, they asked Christians in the United States, do you believe that Jesus will return by 2050? 2050, okay? So that's sort of a time-setting idea. And so they asked this question, what do you think the answer was? Do you think people believed back in 2013 that Jesus would return by 2050? Or that he wouldn't? They're Christians, right? These are only people who take the name of Christ. Well, 47% of Christians believed that Jesus would come back at all. Only 47% of Christians believed that Jesus would return for the second time at all. And 53% of people said that he definitely would not, probably would not, or they had no idea. 53% of Christians in the United States either didn't believe that Jesus was going to return, had no idea if he was going to return at all, and said he definitely would not return. It's astounding. It's astounding. You know, going back to Jesus' first coming, when he came as a child, as a baby, he grew up into a man, and he died on the cross for you and me, his disciples were told by him that he would return. And so they believed that he would return again in their lifetime. Do you know that? That the disciples lived their lives thinking that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime? Now we're talking, it's the year 2022. We're basically 2,000 years ago, they believed that he was going to return the second time in their lifetime. Well, they passed away, and the young ones who met Jesus, they passed away. And those generations went on. But in 325, the church, back then it was called the Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal, the Catholic Church, which was really just all the Christian churches that existed, had a meeting. And this meeting was at the Council of Nicaea, 325, and they decided on the core elements of Christianity. The core elements. And I'm going to read to you what the core elements of Christianity are according to Christians in the year 325. It says here, it's not too long, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, kind of hard to understand some of these words, but it's saying that we believe in God the Father, Jesus the Son, and they are eternal, and they co-rule together. That's basically what it's saying. By whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and women, and for our salvation, came down and was incarnate, or we could say made a human being. He was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, and then ascended into heaven. Now here's what I want us to hear. From there he shall come and judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost is the last line. So right at the end there, one of the core beliefs, even of ancient Christianity, is that they believed Jesus would return to judge the living and the dead. Interesting. Very interesting. Well, the devil has a way of mixing things up today, and he did that back then in Jesus' time. They believed that Jesus was coming in glory to remove the Roman powers and reinstate the Jewish nation as the chosen people. They believed that Jesus was unstoppable and that he was going to sit on the throne of David and rule all the nations. That was what the people back then thought about Jesus. And it's interesting today, people believe that there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth before Jesus comes. The devil's got things mixed up again. And so we have to be careful. And so as we go through our sermon this morning, and as we think about these things, we're going to read what the Bible says about it, and we'll learn a little bit more definitively what's going on. So I had a question. When I was a new Christian, or even before I was a new Christian, we're talking 2010, 2011 time. You guys are not so young that you can't remember that, not so old, not so long ago that it was that far ago. I had a question. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? It was a simple question to me, because as Christians, we talk a lot about Jesus. We talk a lot about his ability to heal and his power, and he can raise the dead. You know, someone like that should be here, right? There's a lot of problems going on in the world that he could solve. If I'm going to be a Christian, I want to at least believe in something that's tangible. That was my logic. And if he's not here, where is he? And why did he leave? So these are questions that I asked. And so we're going to go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. And we're just going to read it one more time. And we're going to be doing a little bit of biblical gymnastics this morning, going through the word and seeing what the Bible says on this topic. It says, Acts 1, verse 9 to 11. And when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he's caught up into the clouds. He begins to fly, hover, and all the way up into heaven. That's the experience that's recorded here in the Bible. It's surreal. It's hard to imagine, but that's what happened. Luke 24, verses 50 to 52 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." So here Jesus, again, is told that he has departed them by flying up into the air. So that answers our question of where's Jesus? Well, he left. He left us. But it goes deeper. In Mark 16, verse 19, Mark 16, verse 19. It gives us a clue of where he is in heaven. Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat, and I'm going to include the word down, he sat down on the right hand of God. So Jesus here is shown as sitting down on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's where he is. That's what the Bible teaches. So now we start to see a little bit more of the picture. We see that he was here as a human being. He was caught up into the clouds after he arose from the dead and flew up into heaven to be with God the Father and sit on his right hand. But I want to ask the question, why? Why is it important that Jesus left at all? Do you guys ever ask that question? Like, why did he have to leave? It seems like a perplexing thing in my mind. And now you have to remember, as a person who had never studied the Bible, it was very perplexing. Why did Jesus have to leave? Couldn't he just do his stuff here on earth and just be immortal? So we're going to turn over to the book of Hebrews. We have to begin to build a bigger picture, a bigger idea of what Jesus, who he is, who he really is. He's not just the master teacher, the healer, the guy who died on the cross. He actually has done and is doing things right now. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. The Bible says something interesting about Jesus. It says here, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Verse 14 there says that we have a high priest. A high priest. This is language that the Jews would understand because they had a ceremonial system of religion where a high priest was a very important person who would take the blood into the most holy place for the people. We'll get a larger picture of this in Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, if you flip the page over, verse 24. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Okay, so he's immortal. And his priesthood doesn't end. Wherefore, he's also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he lives forever to make intercession for them. So here we have Jesus taken up into heaven, who's called a high priest. And here it's stating that this high priest is interceding for us. Verse 27, who doesn't need to daily, as those high priests did, offer up sacrifices, first for himself, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the peoples. For he did this once when he offered up himself, dying on the cross. So in the times past, before you could approach God, you had to atone. You had to cover the sin that you had committed to be seen as innocent, and that therefore you would not die in the presence of God. But Jesus, being innocent, death could not hold him. When he ascended into heaven to be in the presence of God, he lives forever, and he makes atonement for us and our sins. Now these are the things, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8, these are the things which we have spoken, the summary of which, we have a high priest who is sit on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. You see, when Moses got this idea to make a sanctuary in the wilderness back in Exodus, he was shown the true tabernacle in heaven and told to replicate it, to make a copy of it here on earth. And that's the one that the priests, the Levites, and the high priest worked in here on earth. But when Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven, he's at the true tabernacle. He's in heaven where the true one is, ministering, interceding for us who believe in him. So that's a different picture than what we normally see about Jesus. Usually we see a loving, caring preacher, healer. We don't always see the Jesus who's dealing with the sin problem, dealing with divine justice. Because as we will see, and as the Bible says, behold, my reward is with me to give to every man according as his works shall be. Revelation 22, verse 12. I'll read it just for clarity. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his works shall be. You see, before Jesus comes back the second time, his reward will already be with him. He will have already decided who is going to be lost and who is going to be saved. And so, in order to determine that, he has to investigate each individual person. This is what we call the investigative judgment. This is what's going on behind the scenes with Jesus. So what did he say himself? What did Jesus say about his return? John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 gives us the most clear evidence of Jesus' love for us when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's the second coming. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Amen. That is profound. So if you're going to heaven, he's got a mansion for you right now. He's preparing it. And it's amazing that he says, don't be troubled. Don't be worried about this idea of what's happening here on earth. Believe in my Father. Believe also in me. Back over 100 years ago, we're looking at probably closer to 200 years ago, there was a group of Christians in North America and around the world who believed that Jesus was going to come soon. Remember, the disciples believed that he was coming soon in their lifetime, but these people believed that he was coming so soon, it was going to be within a year or two. They were called Millerites. They lived on the eastern coast of the United States. Well, that's where everybody lived in the 1840s. And the message of Jesus' soon return was given, and everybody was given this opportunity to believe, is Jesus coming back for real? Where did this idea come from? If you turn to Daniel real quick, the book of Daniel has a prophecy related to time, a very critical message, but one that most Adventists know by heart. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. Daniel chapter verse 13 and 14 is a very historical verse that every Adventist has heard at some point if they've gone through a Revelation series. It says here, "And I heard one saint speaking to, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" And now it's going to mention a prophecy. It says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, which sanctuary are we talking about? Are we talking about the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans? No. We're talking about a heavenly sanctuary. We're talking about a place where Jesus is ministering. So what are these 2,300 days? And this goes beyond the scope of this sermon, in all honesty. But they determined that those days ended in 1844. And when they're living in 1843 and 1842, they're reading this and they're saying, wow, this prophecy is going to end in 2 years or 1 year. Jesus is coming back. Well, they made a mistake because they believed that the sanctuary meant the earth. That was the implication. Of course, the sanctuary doesn't mean the earth. The sanctuary is an actual place in heaven where Jesus is ministering. And if you believed this, that Jesus was coming back, did you know that you would have lost your membership in the church that you belong to? You would no longer be allowed to associate with your fellow believers. You wouldn't be welcome in the church that you were a part of. Now imagine, okay, you're an Adventist. You've come to this church in Bay Roberts your whole life. You grew up here. You went to Adventist education. And you come back and you find out that you are not accepted in your home church because you believe that Jesus is coming back. Do you think there's a problem there? That's a major problem. And so those individuals decided to group together. And that's why you have the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Because they believe that, yes, there was a message of truth in those verses, but they had the idea of the sanctuary incorrect. Because nobody knows the day or the hour when Jesus returns, right? Let's get back to what our sermon is about. I asked another question. Why does Jesus plan to come back? Why does Jesus plan to come back? Now, we read in Revelation 22, verse 12, that he has a reward with him, and we understand what that is, eternal life, having mansions in heaven. But there's more to it than that. Jesus has to come back because he made a promise way back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise regarding the devil. I'm going to read Genesis 3 verse 15, and it says here about the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's talking to the snake, the serpent at that point. Her seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promise here in Genesis 3 verse 15 is a statement that the seed, or the descendant of Eve, would crush the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise his heel while he was doing that action of crushing. While Jesus received the wound on his heel at the cross, the serpent has not yet received the wound on his head. And so Jesus must return to do that. Jesus must return to wound the head of the devil. Moving in to 1 John verse 3, chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus also has to do another thing when he returns. He says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you see here that when Jesus returns, he has to destroy the evil that's going on in our societies today? You take a look around you, you hear the things about war in the news, you see the pain and suffering that's going on. Jesus' return is going to end that suffering. He's going to cleanse the earth from the wickedness of the things that are going on around us. But most importantly, Jesus has to return for one more very important reason. John 10:10. Something that we have not yet experienced. He says here in John 10:10, halfway through, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus truly wants to return to give us that abundant life. It's not just to destroy the devil and his works and the angels that have fallen. And it's not just to fulfill a promise. It's because he loves you and me so much that he has to return to give us that life, that true life that we're all seeking. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, I can see Jesus is coming back. I can see what you're saying, Pastor Fred, that he's in heaven, he's doing this ministering, but truthfully, honestly, I just don't feel ready for him to come back. I don't feel like I'm prepared to meet Jesus. I don't feel like my heart is there yet. You wouldn't be alone in that statement. I think that many people, many Adventists, many Christians around the world today are probably feeling that same feeling today. That they want Jesus to come back. They want the eternal glory, the mansions in heaven. But if they're not ready to meet Jesus, if he comes back, then that's going to mean trouble. And you wouldn't be wrong. You wouldn't be wrong. There will be trouble. It's like this. You're going through the forest in Africa, the jungle, and you turn and you're facing a lion. And so you see the lion, you're scared to death, and you begin to run. And as you're running, you run into a bear. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place. You're between a lion and a bear. It doesn't matter where you go, you're in trouble. If you stay here on earth, you're going to die of old age or sickness and disease, and there's no hope here on earth. But if Jesus comes and you're not ready, then you're going to be eternally lost. You're stuck. It's trouble either way. Well, friends, there's good news. We don't leave you there. That's the problem. But what's the solution? I want to encourage you that if you're feeling this way today, that you're not ready to meet Jesus, it's not as complicated as you might think. It's not as difficult as you might think. Let's see what the Bible says. Most people's idea is, I just need to pray more. Have you heard this? Have you heard this type of religion? You're just not praying enough. You've got problems in your life because you're just not a spiritual person. Or maybe you need to read the Bible more. That's going to solve your problems, reading the Bible more. Maybe if you just went to church more often, you'd get spiritualized, and that would solve your problem. But I want to encourage you today, friends, that it's not so much what you can do, but what God can do in you. There's no amount of work that you can do to pay for eternal life. It's a free gift. You either accept the gift or you don't accept the gift. So let's see what the Bible says. How many prayers we have to do to be saved. How many verses we have to read. No, let's see what it says here. John 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. What is our first step in overcoming these feelings? The Bible reads, all that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and him that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out. Friends, when you come just as you are to Jesus, just as you are. You say, Lord, take me as I am. I can't fix my problems. I can't save myself. You have to do something for me. That's the first step that you take to Jesus. That's your first step. But we don't leave you there. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter gives us these encouraging words as our next step. We've given our inner man, our inner self, over to God in surrender. We've put our lives in his hands. What's our first good work? Acts 3, verse 19 says, repent. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Remember, our high priest in heaven, blotting out sin. That's removing it from the record before he returns. And when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, as you give your life over to God in repentance, you've come to him, you've repented of your old ways, you've put your life in his hands, you become converted. Your next step would be baptism. That's the public confession of your faith. The baptism. As you go along in your journey, John chapter 14, verse 15, the Bible says, or Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you learn, as you've repented, you've given your life over to him, you've been baptized, you don't have it all together. Nobody said that you were perfect. It's because you're of your great need for Jesus that you're coming to him. He says then, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. I've been trying to keep his commandments my whole life. Verse 16 is the key. And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither knows him. But you know him, because he dwells with you. He shall be in you. Friends, God has to come and live inside of you. That's how you keep his commandments. He is keeping them for you in your life. Well, it's all continual growth after that point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You are a new person. You let God create you into a new human being. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. You have a new title, a new job description. You're an ambassador. And friends, it keeps going. John verse 7, verse 17. As you become this new creature, this new person, it says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You see, as we study God's word, then we discover what doctrine truly means. Do we put the cart before the horse? We say, oh, you don't know all the doctrines yet, so you can't be baptized. Does that make sense? Did Jesus bar people from accepting him? No. No, he didn't. He took them as they were. If they were willing to accept him into their life, then they could take that next step in baptism and say, I want to follow God. I don't have it all together yet, but he's going to show me as I go in this journey. Friends, that's the Christian walk. The last step is our good works. You see, if we truly believe that God is coming back, he said that he wants his servants to be working. He wants them to be doing his will. So we go to James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brothers, if any man has faith and has not works, can faith save him? No. If a brother or sister is naked or doesn't have any daily food, and you go to them and you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needful for their body, what does it profit you? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Friends, there's our Christian walk. We've given our life to God. We've repented. We're baptized. We're learning to keep his commandments. We're studying the doctrine. And now we're out there, spirit-filled, doing the work of Jesus, so that when he returns again, he finds us doing the things that he asked us to do. It's a progression. You know, I think of the second coming. I think of this story that it talks about it as an example. You see, there was a man who he had a fiance, and they were having their Christmas dinner together, and they were engaged to be married. And so, as Christmas dinner, his phone rings, and it's work, and he has to go to work. And as he's there taking the phone call, she looks at him and says, "Ah, it's only another year, and then we'll be together. I'll finish my school. You'll take time off work. We can have our lives together." And so he says, "I'll be back in a couple of days." And so he catches his next flight to do his job. And as he's flying over the ocean, his plane crashes and he lands on a deserted island in the middle of the ocean. He's cast away. And you've probably seen the movie, Castaway. And so for the next 4 years, he's stuck on this deserted island all alone with no hope. The only hope he had was this picture of his fiance in a little locket that he would look at to encourage him to stay alive. If I could only get off this island, then I could go and see my beloved one more time. It's a little bit like that with you and me, isn't it? We're stuck here on this planet, which is like a sinking ship. It's like a deserted island. It's like separation from God. And our hearts yearn to be with Jesus every day. We want to have that good life, but we're separated from him in a way that's completely out of our control. We have no hope. But there is hope. You see, it wasn't until he decided in his mind, "I'm going to let the wind blow me back onto the mainland. I don't care if I drift afloat in the ocean for weeks. I'm just going to let the wind take me where it takes me. And if I die, I die. But at least I tried." And it's like that in our Christian walk. When we give our lives over to the Holy Spirit to direct our lives, he takes us where we need to go. And we get off of this deserted island. Reuniting with our beloved, Jesus. You know, when Jesus returns for the second time, there's only going to be two classes of people. Those who are waiting, eagerly wanting him, seeking him day after day, praying for his return. And those people who are caught up in the world, the things of the world, their money, their getting, their families, their clothes, their vain lives of emptiness. And when he comes, he's going to catch everyone by surprise. And he's going to say to one, "Enter into eternal life." And he's going to say to the other, "I'm sorry, I never knew you." That's it. So friends, the question I have for you today, is the second coming of Jesus a good thing for you? What's it going to mean when he returns for you? Is he going to find you, his faithful servant, working in his vineyard, patiently learning how to diligently do his work day after day, coming closer to him through his Spirit? Or is he going to find you asleep on the job? Let it not be so. My prayer for each one of us is that when he returns, that we'll all be with him, caught up into the clouds to ever be with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus and what he's doing for us in heaven. We thank you for the message of truth that he's coming again soon. Lord, help us to do your will. Help us to live our lives for you each day, one step at a time, that when Jesus returns, that we would be with him forever. I pray so in Jesus' name. Amen.